dealing with the man Jephthah. Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, Old Testament book, Judges. Judges chapter 11, Jephthah. All right, we spent some time with Jephthah already. In part, as a judge, he prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. So we mentioned some of that. I gave you about 10 points on that two Sundays in a row. But today we want to move forward here. And Jephthah has been asked now to be a judge. So in these days, after Joshua conquered the land, the second generation after Joshua's day began to rebel. And so the Lord had to raise up these judges to preach to them and to administrate judicial dealings, but also to be a warrior to them and help them to regain the land that had been given to them but lost to enemies. And so here we have a series of judges that come along here. And now we have Jephthah. He comes along. And now the Ammonites. The Ammonites were a nation or a country that was east of Jordan, east of the Dead Sea. So if you have a mental picture here, you have Sea of Galilee, you have Jordan River come down, Dead Sea. Across from the top of the Dead Sea over towards the Sea of Mediterranean Sea is Jerusalem. All right, so that kind of gives you a mental image. But on the east side of Jordan and the Dead Sea were the Ammonites. The Ammonites and the Moabites, these were relatives of Abraham and Lot and so on, and they were continual problems for the Jews. In this case, the Ammonites wanted land that really didn't belong to them. And so it was time for Jephthah to deliver this land of Israel that belonged to the Israelites from the Ammonites and go to battle. And so in preparation for going to battle, we're picking up in verse 29. So Judges chapter 11, verse 29, preparation for this, Jephthah makes a vow. And his vow relates to, if the Lord gives him deliverance over the Ammonites for who want to take away the land that belongs to the Israelites, the Lord will give them victory, then he will do something. So he makes a vow. All right. Now, the vow that he made here had to do with offering, this is found in verse 31, offering up whatever comes out of his door when he comes back from victorious battle. So that's the background. Now, if you open your white book there, so under the chairs, everybody has a white book, and so I have a handout here for you. So we're going to go through the handout. This handout's in every one of the white books, so there's plenty of handouts. Plenty of white books. Everybody has their own. And it's called Jephthah's Vow. So if you look towards the back of it, I'm not sure exactly what page. You got a map. You got a timeline. Look towards the front of the book. All right, it's an article on Jephthah. Everybody find it? So it's not one of the songs. I'm not singing one of the songs. It's all right. Keep looking there. All right, there you go. Got it. All right, you got it. All right, it's next to a black and white map there. All right. All right, so this is a handout dealing with this. Now, let's look, first of all, before we get to the handout, in Judges chapter 11, verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over into the children of Ammon. All right, so this is moving over into the area of Gilead. We should be up by the Sea of Galilee, but on the east side of the Jordan. Now notice the scripture says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, this was a phenomenon that happened in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, the Spirit of God doesn't come upon an individual, he indwells a person. In the Old Testament, however, since they didn't have permanent indwelling and regeneration, the Spirit of the Lord would come on these national leaders to empower them, normally to empower them physically to be mighty warriors to overcome the enemies. Now, in the Old Testament, we have a nation a nation that was given a land. The national leaders and the inhabitants thereof were warriors, or fighters. They fought. They fought the enemy that won the land. In the New Testament, we are local churches. God's plan for us is local churches. We don't have a nation. There's not a nation of Christianity where we fight the enemy physically. All right? Big difference. Our enemies today, we want to evangelize. Back in those days, the enemies, David and the other kings and so on, the judges, they wanted to exterminate. It's a big difference here. But nevertheless, the land belonged to Israel, and so the Lord was going to raise up these judges. So anyway, we see in verse 30 now, Judges 11:30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Verse 32, so Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon and to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them unto his hands, and he smote them from Aor, even to come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, and with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. So he comes back from victory to his house. He's made a vow. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. So he vowed that whatever comes out of his house after he comes back from victory, he's going to offer up. All right, so the issue now here is, what did Jephthah do? What did he do? So this is one of those controversial passages in the Old Testament. Now keep in mind, the last time we saw anything spiritual about him was when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He goes out and he makes a vow. We would understand he's led by the Spirit to make a vow. I think this is very, very important. He's led by the Spirit to make a vow. All right, now, so the issue here is, in the article that I've written here, Jephthah's vow. Did he commit his daughter to tabernacle service for life, and therefore she would be celibate her whole life? Or did he murder her, as in the case of something like Moloch worship? All right? All right, now here's some background on this. So that's the issue at hand here. Now, first of all, the background. The Lord allowed certain things to be dedicated and sanctified to him, including the following, in Leviticus 27:1. So here's a starting place. So if you're going to read Judges 11, you need to read Leviticus 27 first, right? Now, Jephthah knew the Torah, first five books. He knew of the passage, no doubt. All right, so in chapter 27 of Leviticus, let's look there. Leviticus 27 comes right here at the end of the book. And the Lord, in giving certain teachings here in Leviticus about life once they came into the promised land, verse 27, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. So in other words, here we have a man makes a vow. He makes a vow relative to persons. Now, along with this would be an estimation given for the person. In other words, a person could be vowed by, usually the father in this case, or somebody in authority, vowed to serving the Lord. And so what would be the estimation of the person given? Because this apparently is the price that would have to be given along with the person. All right, follow that? So verse 3, And the estimation shall be of a male from 20 years old even to 60. All right, 20 to 60 male. So this is presumably when males are the strongest, 20 to 60. A few exceptions, but usually 20 to 60, all right? All right. All right, even the estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after a shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, so a female can be given, the estimation shall be 30 shekels. So here, male at his strength, 50 shekels, a female, 30. And if it be from 5 years old, even to 20 years old, then estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. So in other words, the value of the individual and their service, you see, is declines by gender and age. That's what Scripture says. So we're not trying to be politically correct here, and the Scripture isn't either. I mean, this is just the way life is. All right, so anyway, now if you recall, remember Hannah gave her son Samuel to the Lord for life. Remember that? 1 Samuel chapter 1. Gave Samuel, Hannah gave Sanna her son. So she apparently had to pay along with that then 20 shekels. In other words, this would be a commitment. Not only the person given, but some sort of financial commitment given along with the person. You follow this? This is Scripture. We have another example of this already. All right. So, now, that's background. Animals could be given later in the passage, and also houses and lands could be given. So if somebody wanted to give something to the Lord, it'd be dedicated to the Lord, and it'd be dedicated to the Lord for life. Now, this is different from the Nazirite vow, which was temporary. It's not the Nazirite vow. This is a commitment of something or someone to the Lord for temple or later on tabernacle, for tabernacle or later on temple worship. All right, secondly, let's notice point two. Women serve the tabernacle or place of worship. There's two passages that indicate the role of women in serving at the tabernacle. One is Exodus 38:8. Here we see, Scripture says, I've given the verses, and he made a laver basin foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So women were at the door of the tabernacle, and they were doing menial tasks like washing the vessels and so on. This is part of their function. Secondly, in 1 Samuel 2:22, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Here they came in and were immoral with the women that were there. All right, but we have two passages that indicate that women were involved in serving tabernacle. And we find out later on under David, there were men and women in the choir singing and so on. So, we're having some background material here. Individuals could be given over to the Lord for a lifetime of service. Things could be given over to the Lord for lifetime service. Women were involved in serving in the tabernacle. And thirdly, three, the Bible condemns premeditated murder. So Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill. That's premeditated murder. All right, other passages. In fact, notice what Revelation 21 states all the way down here in New Testament dispensation going out to the future. Revelation 21 8 says, and the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All right, so the unsaved who've committed these horrendous sins, or any sins for that matter, shall be thrown to the lake of fire. Now, keep in mind, Saul of Tarsus was a murderer. Right? Saul of Tarsus was a murderer. And yet he repented of his sin and the Lord saved him. So murderers and sorcerers and liars and the whole list here can be saved. All right? So we understand the Lord's attitude towards murder. Now, he allows for, so anyway, the point three, the Bible condemns premeditated murder, but allows killing for capital punishment and for national war. So the Lord allows for killing and capital punishment. This is Genesis 9:6. All right, now we looked at this several times, so we realize that this is after the flood. Noah gets off the ark. As soon as he gets off the ark, the Lord tells Noah and his three sons and wives and so on, in 9:1, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So here, eight people survive the flood. They get off the ark, and they are to replenish the earth, which they have done. Which they've done. We see that. And verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So before the flood, everybody was vegetarian. After the flood, one can be carnivorous. We can eat meat. Now this is given. This is before the giving of the Torah, and the special kosher diet of the Jews. There's a certain period of time where the Jews had a kosher diet and they couldn't eat certain meats. But prior to that, and since the cross, any meat can be eaten. All right. So in the garden or before the flood, no meat. After the flood, any meat. Come down here to the Jews, certain meats. At the cross, any meat. You follow that? So we're talking about meat. So anyway, we have a biblical perspective on that. Now verse 4 says, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. So you can't eat animals that have the blood within. Because eating blood is prohibited. Animals then need to have their blood drained out. All right. Now this is clear in the New Testament, Acts 15. Verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of a man, and the hand of every man's brother will I require it, the life of the man. So a life for life. Verse 6, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's capital punishment. This is the beginning of government. After the flood, the beginning of government. All right? And the capital punishment. Now the Lord establishes the covenant in verse 9. And the covenant is symbolized with the rainbow. And verse 16, he says, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it. That I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh and upon the earth. So the everlasting covenant has to do with the God's attitude towards death and killing. There's a place for killing man, and there's a place not to kill man. And so anyone who murders breaks the everlasting covenant, by the way, and comes under severe judgment. And of course, this would be including fetuses and babies and so on. This is the breaking of an everlasting covenant of the Lord. He wanted Noah and his family to be fruitful, multiply, and when there's murdering, that is going in the opposite direction of being fruitful, multiply. You follow that? Fruitful, multiply, multitude of people. Start killing people off through murder, and you're going in the opposite direction. Now, there are two exceptions, capital punishment and holy wars, as it were. Now, our national war. National war for Israel especially, I'll give you a verse there in Deuteronomy 3, but there are numerous places where the Lord encourages the Jews to go in and eliminate and kill the Canaanites. Many, many places. Joshua chapter 6, they were to kill all the Canaanites from old to babies to to everybody in the society. All right, so anyway, let's move on. That's background. Move on here now to the context. So your Bible there in Judges 11, and looking here at the handout, verse 29 and 30, I read those already. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah to empower him for battle and to prompt him to vow. All right. Scripture says, and the conjunction with the verb and vowed indicates succession of events. So notice now, in verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came, there's a verb, came upon Jephthah. And then in verse 30, and Jephthah vowed. Now in the Hebrew, and vowed are connected. So when you have an and connected to a verb in Hebrew, this means succession of events. So if I were to say, I went to the store and bought groceries, you'd understand, let's get the store first before I buy the groceries. I went to the store and bought groceries. So and indicates succession of events. But now if I were to say, I went to the store and bought groceries, apples, a noun, and oranges, these are two nouns, the and there doesn't indicate succession of events when it's connected to a noun. You follow that? All right. So, but in this case, we have the and vowed, even though the name Jephthah comes in here, and vowed. So this indicates Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he vowed. Succession of events. In other words, this is keeping together the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him and not only leading him in the military battle, but also leading him in making the vow. You follow that? Okay. So, next 31, verse 31. If the Lord gave victory unto Jephthah, then Jephthah would give whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me for the Lord's possession and offered up for burnt offering. All right. Now, keep in mind here, we have to understand that if an animal came out, it'd have to be a clean animal if he's going to offer it. So all of a sudden, we got exceptions right away. We've got exceptions right away. You understand that? Now, sub-points under all this. Point one, the whatsoever, it's the word there translated, whatsoever belongeth to Jehovah. It shall be that whatsoever, so whatever the whatsoever is, that belonged to Jehovah. The conjunction and, here we're talking about conjunction again, could be translated or. So in other words, now understand, now be careful with me. I understand, I'm not trying to change the Bible. But how many of us believe that Jephthah spoke English? How many of us believe he spoke English? He didn't speak English. How many of us believe that Moses spoke English or David spoke English? They didn't speak English. English is a translation. The King James is a superior translation based on the Hebrew and Greek. But the English words aren't inspired. They're authoritative. All right, you follow that? So the word and is translated in other places in the King James Bible as or. I'm just saying this, that then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, or. In fact, in my, Oxford King James Bible that I have there, there's a marginal note next to the word and it says or. Marginal note. All right. So the King James translators realized the word could be and or. All right, it's translated and is a good translation. I'm not saying it's not a bad, I'm not saying this is errors, I'm saying it's a good translation. I defend the translation of the King James, but I realize that sometimes the words could and the marginal readings here indicate that. Shall surely be the Lord's or I will offer it up. So in other words, Jephthah was indicating, whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to offer to the Lord. If it's a person, offered to service. And if it's an animal, a special kind of animal, has to be a clean one, obviously, then I'll offer it to the Lord. All right, follow that? All right, second point. The verb and noun offer and burnt offering come from the same root word, Allah, meaning to go up. That's literally what the verb means. The verb and noun are translated, he went up and ascent, in 1 Kings 10:5, by the way. So verb, he went up, and the Allah verb is translated, he went up and ascent. There's no indication of burning. In fact, there is no Hebrew word for burnt in verse 31. Literally, the Hebrew reads, I will offer up an offering. All right, so in the Hebrew behind verse 31, the word burnt is not supported by a Hebrew word. Now, but it's a good translation. I'm not questioning that. Because if it's an animal that comes out, it's going to be burnt. All right? But so as he lays this out, I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Normally, the word, the noun, Allah, is translated burnt offering. So this is a good translation overall, but we're trying to look at the context. You follow this? Now, I know, I'm trying to ease you. I'm not criticizing the King James Bible. You got that? It's a superior translation. But when Moses preached to the Jews, he did not use King James English. We've moved on beyond this, right? So, one way to render this is, then it shall be that whatsoever or whosoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. In other words, he's going to offer whatever came out. There are different means of offering it. Follow that? All right, so in verse 34, next point. The first whatsoever, it was his daughter, emphasizing his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now think of this overstatement that we see in verse 34. So it says, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Okay, so why the restatement? If she's his only child, then that means she doesn't have a brother and she doesn't have a sister, right? So, now, how dense are we? All right, so she was his only child, all right, no siblings. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. So that's very clear, but it's focusing on her as his single heir. All right, now, in the case of Jephthah, he was a displaced an exiled son of a harlot, and he risked the termination of perpetuation of his lineage. So think of that. He came from a harlot. He had his father met up with a harlot, had him. His father also had a wife, and all of his brothers came from the wife, but he came from the harlot. And so he's kind of isolated. Kind of isolated, so for him it'd be very important. You know, be nice if I had an heir. But now, I made the vow, and my only heir is coming out, and I'm going to lose her. So you see the commitment that he's made here. All right, now, 35, verse 35 says. It came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. So he made a vow to the Lord. Making a vow to the Lord is very, very important, to be sure. And so he realizes his vow is going to cost him his heir, his daughter, his heiress. All right, so 35, Jephthah was upset because of his binding vow. His moral dilemma was to keep the vow and offer his daughter. All right, so if he's going to keep the vow, he's going to have to offer his daughter. Was he going to offer his daughter for perpetual celibacy and tabernacle service? Or was he going to keep his vow and murder his daughter? Now think of that. So, Molech worship. Remember, that was the big thing there, killing children. Molech worship is what it's called. Today we call it Planned Parenthood, but it's Molech worship. All right? Anyway, which is better, break vow to God or murder your daughter for God? Now think of that. Which is weightier to, all right, Lord, I'm going to break my vow since I vowed I would, I'd rather break my vow than murder my daughter. You see? So he's in this dilemma, is that, if that's the route he's going to take. Or do I want to break my vow and keep my daughter from temple, tabernacle service? So which is the higher commitment? You follow that? Or the lower sin, which is it? Breaking a vow or murdering somebody? You follow that? Okay, so 36, his daughter agreed to the completion of the vow. Notice that in verse 36. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which thou hast proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. So she's in agreement. If you whatever you vowed, I'm good for. Well, one thing would be commitment to lifelong celibacy. Another thing would be, in what way are you going to burn me? You know, I mean, you know, that's quite the statement there. And once again, both are committed. See, both are committed to honoring the vow. But I think that a commitment to honoring the vow by both would not entail honoring to murder somebody because I vowed to murder somebody. You follow that? So, anyway, verse 37 and 8. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains, and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. All right, so this is, again, very unusual. Her request was to bewail her virginity, not her impending death. Now read that. Is that right? Would she bewail? Amen. Her virginity. It's what she bewailed. She didn't bewail, I'm going to die. She did it for 2 months. Jephthah consented. Obviously, if she was to be murdered, it was an inane request. Just as if she bewailed the termination of her eating. Once I'm dead, I'm not going to be eating anymore. I'm bewailing my eating. I'm not going to be drinking. Once I'm dead, I'm not going to be drinking anymore. I'm not going to be sleeping anymore. And to make it applicable, going to the mall or texting. Just think of that. Once I'm murdered, I'm not going to be doing any of these things. All right. So I got to make it applicable. 21st century. Stay with me now. I mean, you see how inane this was? Of course, if she's going to be killed, she's not going to be doing anything in this lifetime. All right. Deceased virgins. Now, here's a profound thought. Deceased virgins remain virgins after death. Think that one through. You follow that? All right. So she's bewailing her virginity. She's not going to be able to give offspring to her father. So He's the son of a harlot. He's not going to have any offspring. So he's just an individual in history with no lineage following him. But no doubt, you see, as the Spirit of the Lord led Jephthah to make the vow, he had in mind, he knew the possibility. And boy, if this is the case, this is quite a commitment. But if the Lord delivers me in the land, this is even greater than me giving my daughter for perpetual celibacy. All right, now we're not done. If you look down verses 39 and 40. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. All right, now, if his vow was he murdered her, then the next clause says, and she knew no man. I mean, once again, this is inane. If she's dead, and then she knew no man, she didn't go to the mall, she stopped texting, she stopped eating, drinking, whatever. You see, he did to her what he had vowed, and she knew no man. So here, he did what he vowed, and she knew no man. That was a custom in Israel. Custom in Israel to honor a father who murdered his daughter. That's the custom. Well, it goes on to say, and the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gilead 4 days in a year. So here, let's see, verse 39, successive flows of verb, he did his vow, and she knew no man. Bespeak of perpetual virginity in the service of the Lord, and not he murdered her, and by the way, she knew no man after death. The custom began in Israel 4 days a year, apparently for her lifetime, since the custom did not perpetuate later in Israel's history. this custom doesn't continue on. It didn't continue on in the Old Testament era and the succeeding generations. It doesn't continue on today. When did it continue on? How long did it continue on? Apparently for her lifetime, yearly for her lifetime, since the custom did not perpetuate later in Israel's history. The fulfillment of the vow and the custom were never condemned by the Lord. So here's the final point. Now David murdered. As a believer, David murdered and committed adultery, and he repented grievously over the sin. So David was a murderer as a believer, and God and he was condemned by Nathan, and he repented. But nowhere do we have the condemnation of Jephthah murdering his daughter. You follow that? If he murdered his daughter, where's the condemnation? No, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him in the whole process. So he was a man of faith. Now, I know this was in the time of the judges, they were wicked men, but even in the time of judges, when they're wicked men, we have people like Ruth. All right? Book of Ruth was written during this time. We had other people who had quality and character and a believer's testimony and so on. So anyway, have to come to the conclusion. Jephthah vowed to offer either his daughter for celibate tabernacle service or an animal for burnt offering to Jehovah for victory. He did so with no condemnation, judged Israel faithfully for 6 years. And the next chapter, 12:7, says he judged Israel for 6 years. And he's one of the men of faith in Hebrews 11:32. Now, the point of all this is what? A controversial passage, to be sure. It's argued that, sure, he murdered his daughter, but there's all kinds of egregious sins going on in the book of Judges, and so it fits. All right? I would agree with that in general, but specifically, you look at the text, and the text doesn't argue that way at all. So, and this is one of the controversial passages in Scripture. And in fact, the liberals like this passage to say, see, the Lord never condemned the murder of a daughter. So, we've got a pass. If we want to murder, other than capital punishment or military battle, if we want to murder, it's okay. And oh, by the way, we can even murder female babies. And it's okay because God doesn't condemn this. If all, that's the argument the liberals take. I'm saying, no, that's not the case at all. This is not about murder at all. It's about celibacy for life. So, anyway, it'd be hard to teach through Judges 11 without having to deal with, so I've dealt with it. Amen. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. Help us as we continue to think about Scripture and try to understand passages as they're given. Bless each one, we pray, and bless in the service to follow. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.